Reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is God's word. Let's pray before we try to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would direct our hearts this morning. There are some things in life that please you. You want us to go in a certain direction. And our prayer is that our hearts would be oriented towards your heart. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And as we saw that your will is our holiness last week, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that your will is also brotherly love this week. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts, give our minds understanding, so that when we continue to live the life that you are part of and in which we go into the world and share, that indeed, our Heavenly Father, we would be pleasing you every moment of every day. We ask that you would give us this direction this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is all about living a life pleasing to God. Last week, we saw the first building block of a life that brings God pleasure, and verse 3 told us, point blank, this is God's will, your holiness. Paul went on to explain how our holiness was demonstrated by our ability to say no to ungodliness, and specifically to say no to sexual immorality, and say yes to godly discipline that builds relationships in holy and honorable ways. As we come to verses 9 to 12 this morning, we might consider this the second building block of a life that pleases God. This is God's will, brotherly love. Last week we learned that we need holiness in order to see God or to be rightly related to God. The first part of the everyday commission, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This week we are going to learn that we need brotherly love in order to love our neighbors as ourselves, the second part of the everyday commandment. A life of holiness says no to passionate lust, but yes to brotherly love. But brotherly love must be spelled out. In verses 3 to 8, there was and today is a kind of love practiced in this world, which Paul called passionate lust. This was what those who don't know God consider love as love. That kind of love, unfortunately, so common in our world, leads to broken lives and disastrous abuse. And what we call today the Me Too or the Time's Up movements. It is love that flourishes outside of the moral boundaries that God expects of believers. So Paul, in verses 9 to 10, describes for us the theory behind brotherly love. So verse 9 says this, "Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." So what kind of love are we talking about in verses 9 and 10? We are talking about brotherly love. Where does brotherly love come from? Well, brotherly love is a spiritual duty that God himself teaches the believer to perform. Paraphrased, verse 9 might say something like this: "Now, you have been made to feel like you are part of the family of God." That is Philadelphia love, the love of brothers. And God is the one who has given you this sense of duty, and that word for love is agape love. So God, he has a sense of duty because of his goodness, because of his ability to love. He is charitable to us, and he gives us that love. When we receive the love of God, what happens is our hearts receive that love and becomes brotherly love, a love that looks after and reaches out to one's brother. So this is one of the family traits that show we are truly in right relationship with God, truly saved. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." How? Because we love, that brotherly love for each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. 1 John 4, verse 20 says this: "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So brotherly love is a transformation in the heart that makes us aware that fellow followers of Christ are family. Because of that, we identify with them and have a sense of duty towards them as brothers and sisters. This is not something we need to be told, but something God teaches us, a sense of duty which is imparted to us when we are saved, when we receive Christ as our Savior. I remember this to be one of the biggest changes in my life when I received Christ. I wanted to be part of the family that met with Jesus. And I felt instantly, like the next day, it was that obvious in my life, I felt instantly the need to get to know the family of God, even though they were, almost all of them, strangers to me. That drive to be with Christians made me force my way into a fellowship of people who didn't even know who I was, but when they discovered who I was, they embraced me as a fellow brother in Christ. And I still find that to be an amazing thing, that I could walk into this place with so many people and they showered so much attention on me. They loved me. And I thought, wow, that's the family of God. So God is the one who plants in us this need to be identified with his family. But there's more. Look at verse 10. "And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." A second thing I notice about this is brotherly love is to be excelled at more and more. In order for God to receive the fullest pleasure from saving us, we are to take what he has taught us and then we are to excel at it. Do you get that? God has taught us to love our brothers and sisters, but he also leaves some room and some space to excel at doing that. We are to master this love. Both holiness and brotherly love are preceded by this challenge to mastery. Brotherly love is not something to be stuck on a shelf and admired from a distance. It is something that you are to put on every day that will help you run the race in your pursuit of living a life that will please God. His love is to be mastered in such a way that it creates friends out of other believers. What this is saying is that like the talent God gave to every servant or to his servants in the parable, he expects us to embrace that talent. He expects us to utilize it and then to multiply it. To simply sit on it is unacceptable. We are to excel at it. So that begs the next question. How is it that we do excel at brotherly love? In order to excel in love for one another, Paul has some helpful advice. And guess what realm of mastery of brotherly love, where does it take place? It takes place in the realm of our workplace and in the realm of our marketplace and just in this attitude in which we endeavor to do work in our life. Perhaps I could phrase it this way. What does love look like at the office or the workplace? Verse 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, I'm not really too sure why Paul was challenging the Thessalonians in the realm of their work habits. I think there was a problem with work in the Thessalonian church. Some scholars have speculated as to why this would happen. Theory number one is this. Seeing that the second coming of Jesus was such an emphasis in his letters to the Thessalonian believers, some scholars believe that the followers of Jesus had stopped working, had left their employment because they were sure Jesus was ready to return almost immediately and they didn't need to work anymore. Theory number two is others, they think that they had given up their jobs because preaching the gospel was the most important work to be done, more pressing than earning a living. Theory number three, still others would say that due to the high rate of unemployment and the injunction of Christians to care for one another, the unemployed followers of Jesus found life easier to receive Christian welfare than to look for work. And there's theory number four. Another cause of a diminished work ethic that some suggest is that the believers considered the real reason for work was to provide opportunities to evangelize their co-workers rather than actually do the work that they were hired to do. So that's what some people think was going on here and why people were unemployed at that point in time. So taking into consideration these speculative reasons for Paul's admonitions, what things cause an embarrassment to brotherly love? What things might look like brotherly love, but really are not love at all? Let me suggest a few, and to understand these, we kind of have to read between the lines of verse 11 and 12. One of the things that we notice here that might look like love on the surface, but really is not love, as Paul explains it, is fanaticism. Fanaticism is not brotherly love. One thing we know for sure was that believers were dropping out of the workforce and living off the goodwill of those who worked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling," and I stress that, unwilling to work, "shall not eat." Work is part of the rhythm of life and commanded by God. There are bona fide reasons for not being able to work. But there is no excuse, according to Scripture, for being unwilling to work. There was another indication of a lack of brotherly love Paul addressed, and that is busybodies. Meddling in the affairs of others is not brotherly love either. Oh, yes, I know it looks like work. Such a person is busy. They look like the congregation cop. They are always watching the lives of others. Paul calls them busybodies, messing around in the work of others rather than paying attention to their own work. This is wrong. The third group here that we can talk about what looks like love and isn't is just what Paul would, I guess what we would call loafers. So as we look in between the lines of what Paul addresses, there's another wrong work ethic. Taking advantage of the goodwill of others or depending on others to do what we are capable of doing ourselves. We may say, well, we're living by faith. Well, sometimes it is living by faith, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just, and Paul will address this later on in 2 Thessalonians, sometimes it's just laziness. It is the shirking of our responsibilities, and the Bible says this is not brotherly love. So what advice does Paul use to compel the believers to counteract this lack of brotherly love? Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your hands just as we told you. Paul urges the believers to practice brotherly love through a threefold work ethic. So, first of all, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Work hard, he says, and that is in the most strongest terms that he can say this. Work hard at leading a non-agitated, anger-free life. Keep calm and seek peace. Our world has turned to fanaticism to resolve a lot of the issues it is uncomfortable with. Now, today, people are using social media to stir up the masses. It is their way of getting everybody on board. It is their means of pushing their agenda. Paul suggests something quite different. As ambitious and aggressive as those who rely on social media to stir up resistance to a particular issue, Paul recommends that the congregation in Thessalonica work diligently at leading a quiet life. I'm not saying that you should not be involved in some of these social media challenges. I'm not saying that at all. But Paul was living in a church or part of a church or counseling a church that was under persecution. And it's always innate in us to fight back. And Paul was recognizing the fact that it doesn't matter how hard you fight, that's not going to change things. He says, work really hard to the church at Thessalonica at keeping a low profile. Curiously, in an atmosphere of persecution and domination, Paul recommends peace, not resistance. It sounds like he is telling them to fly under the radar. Don't attract attention to your misfortune. Don't bring persecution upon yourself if there is no need to do it. Keep your injustices out of the public arena. And I think he is saying that we should not fight evil with evil. I think that's the bottom line that he's saying here. Do not fight evil with evil. We need to resort to something more powerful than standing up to the enemy. And he says this, we need, in other parts of Scripture, we need to resort to love, peace, self-control, joy, long-suffering, things against such there is no law. Things that diffuse the problem rather than detonate an explosion. What this means is we don't always have to fight back. See, we've grown up in a culture that says, no, If something happens, we need justice and we need it as fast as we can get it. What Paul is suggesting to the church at Thessalonica is, you know what? You can retreat, and you can retreat without shame. You don't have to feel bad about it because you don't say everything, because you don't join with them. You know what's happening today? If you don't agree with what's going on, people automatically say, well, you're in the other camp. No, you're not necessarily in the other camp. You know what? You're just being peaceful. You're not dealing with the issues the same way that others are dealing with it. We don't always have to prove that we are right and defend our cause. When people see that we are not a threat, most likely they will lessen the persecution that they have applied. And this is counsel for a church that is under persecution. And you can see where it's directly applied there. Our witness will remain intact if we do what Paul says, and this is often the response that promotes brotherly love. It is a response that takes hard work, but a response that ignites the pleasure of God. And that is the context of how all of this is written. What is Paul's second piece of advice? The second part of verse 11, you should mind your own business. A second work ethic is working at making sure your own spiritual life is in order. Your business or your work is what you are responsible before God for. This requires single-mindedness. If you remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, "Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But," he says, "watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." And then in verse 4, he goes on, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load." Believers must look introspectively before they look outward at other people. They must work at carrying their own load. They must work at scrutinizing themselves. They must work at getting the plank out of their own eye before they deal with the sliver in the eye of a brother. That takes single-mindedness. This work is an act of brotherly love. This job taking care and stepping back and just minding your own business. What is the last work ethic that Paul advises in this passage? He says in the third part of verse 11, "And work with your own hands, just as we told you." In our language, he is probably saying this, pay your own way as much as you are able. Don't expect a free ride. Break some sweat. This too is an act of brotherly love. So in summary, Paul says our work ethic as believers should be characterized by silence, by single-mindedness, and by sweat. And what is the aim of the work of brotherly love? Paul assures us there are some benefits, and he points to two of them, and he says we should work hard at this because these are the benefits. Notice that it is not only good for the believing brothers. Benefit number one, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. That's it. Yes, they may be persecuting you, but if you follow my advice, he's saying to the church, there's a good possibility this is what will happen. It is good for those who are not brothers yet, outsiders to the faith. Your work is indeed an evangelistic tool, perhaps the most important one in your toolkit. The second benefit Paul says is this, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. The idea expressed here is an honorable independence, not an arrogance, like, aha, see, I look after myself, but rather an honorable independence. It does not suggest an independence from God or a freedom to do what you want with the money. What it means is that your daily life in your daily life. You are not constantly a consumer of someone else's resources, but rather a contributor to the greater good of those around you. And even those who do not earn a sufficient wage due to unemployment or underemployment usually have the means of being contributors to the greater body who care for their financial needs. So ours is a culture that increasingly measures an individual's worth not by the qualities of one's character, but by the quantity of one's wealth and possessions. You've heard it said, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Thus, it is hardly surprising that high-paying jobs are more highly valued than low-paying jobs. What I learned from what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica is this: working hard is a wonderful Protestant ethic. It has probably been a significant factor in the prosperity of the Western world and all that that prosperity has given it. However, working hard was intended to be a three-sided spiritual benefit, not a one-sided spiritual benefit. It wasn't just about me, the individual. God has placed this work ethic for at least three reasons. One, it was to provide for the necessities of the life of a believer and his dependents. So that's looking after yourself. Yes, it's important to look after yourself. But secondly, it was to be a tool to foster brotherly love. It was God's means of providing for others who were impoverished so that they might also lack nothing, as you, the wage earner, lacks nothing. A third thing that I think it was necessary for, it was God's instrument to excel at brotherly love, which ultimately enables us to please God. Pleasing God, then, through brotherly love should be the profoundest and most passionate reason for working hard. It's not because you have a hard boss. It's not because you want to get the applause from your fellow employees or your boss. It's because God takes pleasure in it. So what might it mean to make spending decisions on the basis of brotherly love, of Philadelphia, rather than affluence? Let me share some comments with you adapted from the NIV application commentary. I think its comments were very appropriate. First of all, it might mean pursuing a career not on the basis of how my status and reputation are improved, but on how much opportunity my career allows me to serve people and improve the welfare of fellow citizens of God's kingdom. So it's not just about making money, it's how can my life be used as a tool to serve God in the workplace? As believers, what really is more important to us? Accumulating wealth or serving others? In this commentary, it gave an illustration. In a recent study of religion and attitudes towards money, Robert Wuthnow reports that weekly churchgoers are more likely to admire people who make a lot of money by working hard than people who take a lower-paying job in order to help others. We should be taking lower-paying jobs to help others if that's what it takes to help others. Secondly, when considering a discretionary purchase, perhaps a new high-tech golf club in order to gain a yard or two from the tee, it might mean asking whether there is some other use to which the money might be put from which others might benefit. So instead of getting the best golf club I can get and paying a lot more, maybe I could just take a mediocre golf club and work on my game and just get better and use the rest of the money to serve others. Thirdly, it might mean taking seriously what Jesus said about those to whom much has been given. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The church needs to create an environment, a countercultural community, in which believers can mutually encourage and support one another in going against the cultural tide. I hope that will be my response to this passage. I hope that it will be our response as a church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge that's set before us today to work. And Father, as that challenge goes out, we thank you for the work you have provided for each of us. Sometimes that work provides enough so that we can help others. Sometimes that work provides hardly enough for ourselves. And sometimes it doesn't provide enough. But Father, we pray that you would take what is written here and you would help us in some way find a way to excel at brotherly love. And Father, as we make career decisions, we pray that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts. And even in every place where we don't have a decision in perhaps what kind of occupation or career we would pursue, we pray that you would help us to find a way to serve others. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would grow because we've taken principles that were given to a church thousands of years ago. And we have looked at our own life and said, this is the way we need to act. Father, make our lives and make our church different from the way the culture would take us. May we swim against the tide. And Father, may it please you. Because ultimately, that's what we want our lives to do, to bring pleasure to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.